Gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Psalm 9 and its opening. Psalm 9, right at the beginning. Look with me at the inscription or title before verse 1. To the chief musician, I'll translate that director, to, and it says the tune of is in italics, Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I spent all of my study this week that was on this psalm studying this one word that here is rendered death, and found it to be very controversial is probably not the word for it, because while there were many different views of it out there, I don't think they have generated the kind of fervor anywhere that would render something a controversy. But it was lending itself to a number of interpretations or translations. Of the Son, however, I had no question what that was about. This psalm, therefore, is in some sense set to something of the Son. And if you've got to talk about the Son, and it is the case here in Hebrew, it's not a son, it's the Son, and you're in the Word of God, even in the Old Testament. If there's just no distinguishing what son you're talking about, you just talk about the Son, that's got to be one person. And I'm still studying this word death. I don't know that I'll translate it death for you, but whatever that word is, it will be of the Son, and it will determine how we take the rest of this psalm. Therefore, I am buying myself a week to study this word that is here translated death for another whole week before I translate it or tackle this psalm. So today we're going to step aside from the psalms, and we're going to talk about something very much about the Lord Jesus Christ, but something also likewise topical. And if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to tell you about the situation in Ecclesiastes. I can't remember who it was, but someone was recently, not so recently, someone new believer, young believer, one of the first books that they read was Ecclesiastes. I thought, oh no, why? This is such a young believer, and you're going to get into this book, and you're going to think it's just everything in it is that said is perfectly so, and this can really mislead you. I think that you should probably wait. If you're a new believer to read this one, you can read some others, but I'm here, so we can get into this today. I'm not afraid of anything that you'll get off with me kind of feeding you with it. But let me tell you why some of the things in Ecclesiastes just plain aren't true. Now see right there, doesn't that sound horrible? What we have here is, and I've told you this before, but I'm kind of going to break this down for you and give you a number of situations in Ecclesiastes. What I've told you before is this, that Solomon is on the exited end at the time he writes Ecclesiastes of a carnal journey. He was, without question, he was a genuine believer. Unbelievers can't have spiritual wisdom at all. Solomon had it more and higher than any man who was alive until his time, and until that greater wisdom than Solomon would appear on the earth, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. So, he was a very wise man, that wisdom understood within the economy that he lived through. That wisdom being comprehended in the dispensation that he was a part of. And so he's definitely a believer. This man makes some bad decisions against the wisdom that he had. He became thoroughly carnalized in time. And that to an extent that you want, the reason I have to tell you that he's a believer is because some of you would want to question it when you consider some of the extremes, some of the extents of his carnality. He began building temples for and worshiping idols. And that because of, at least they had their beginning from the other bad decisions that he made. The scripture had specifically, in no uncertain terms, said that when a king of Israel came to the throne, they were not to multiply wives. Period. The law had, previous to that and after that, all through the law, you see, that Israel is forbidden to marry outside of the faith. He married, he broke both of those injunctions. He married many wives, and he did it, most of them were outside of the faith. And it says that his wives led his heart astray, and he began to do things in idolatry. He comes out the other end of this. Some of us were talking about this at the conference that we just had. And that idea that we don't think Solomon really believed in these gods. Now, that doesn't, I guess it is less than if you actually believed in them. But he knew these gods aren't there, but he went through those religious movements with his wives, and he led the way, actually, as time went on. This is just the beginning. He went into all kinds of carnal escapades. And Ecclesiastes is, after the effecting of his repentance for all those things, the time he writes it, he is an old man as he looks from his agedness in chapter 11, and he looks back and he chronicles the way he thought during this time. So that you can say, here's a guy, nobody can really find out how satisfying the carnal life is more than he, because he's got the money to do it like nobody else. And that's what he says in Ecclesiastes. He says it straight out. He says, who can imbibe in these things more than I could? Because nobody's ever had as much money as I've had. That's the other thing. He not only had more wisdom than anyone else, he had more money than anyone else up until his time. And as he has recognized it all as things under the sun and things that are vanity, he now gives you a chronicle of his thinking. And he'll talk about, as he leads you through this journey, he'll talk about, I observed this, and therefore I came to this conclusion, and so it had that result. And then he'll go to the next one. He'll say, so I decided then, and he'd go to the next one, and he just continues to do that until he's out on the other end. That's why it's not understanding to just lift a verse out of Proverbs. Because sometimes he's, or out of Ecclesiastes rather, I'm sorry. Because he's just, you may be lifting out one of those verses that's the communication of how, what he was conveying as he told you his wrong thinking. Okay? I've told you that before. Here's what we haven't kind of got down to by way of actually seeing how this works before. In Ecclesiastes, you have four different situations. The first, and I know because of the similarity of words in each one of these, that it can get garbled in your mind as you hear it. I'll try to do it slowly and coherently enough so that you can actually, like, follow along. I was listening to a teaching that did something like this, and I thought, in my case, because it was a tape, I could rewind it and listen to it again. But you can't rewind me right now. I'm going to try to. One, four things going on in Ecclesiastes. One, valid observations with wise conclusions and therefore applications. In other words, he's seeing something in life. He's watching life happen before him, and what he is observing is true. It's valid for him to make that observation. And in his wisdom, he arrives at a conclusion based on that observation, and then applications from that conclusion. So valid observations with wise conclusions and applications. Second thing is valid observations with wise conclusions and unwise applications. That is, he sees something, we have to say that is the truth, that is exactly how things are, and he makes a wise conclusion. He comes to a wise conclusion. But when it is time to put that into use or to apply it, its application, that is the therefore I shall fill in the blank, is skewed. So valid observations with wise conclusions and unwise applications. The third thing you have is valid observations with foolish conclusions and applications. So you've got something that he's looking at, and this is definitely the case, this is valid. We can, as we've done with the other two, we can say, this is really the way it is. He's not misinterpreting it. He's not misperceiving it. This is really what goes on in the world today. But his conclusion based on that is foolish. That is, it's the opposite of wise. And therefore, its applications are unwise as well. And the fourth one, we have to leave the valid observations pattern that we're seeing here, and we call them instead unwise misperceptions of observations. That is, he's looking at this thing, and what he is perceiving is not really how it is. He's not seeing the reality of that situation. Therefore, consequent unwise conclusions and applications. In other words, if I'm going to base something of life on this thing that I'm seeing, but I am interpreting that thing that I'm seeing in the wrong way, I've got to arrive at false conclusions, and when it comes time to practically walk in such, it's going to be a wrong application. as well. So these are the four things that are going on in Ecclesiastes. One, valid observations with wise conclusions and applications. Two, valid observations with wise conclusions and unwise applications. Three, valid observations with foolish conclusions and applications. That would be something like this. He doesn't do this. As a matter of fact, he's against what I'm going to say in Ecclesiastes. But that's like saying, the death penalty doesn't work because it's not a deterrent, and you bring the statistics out and say, you know, when we had the death penalty, this many people committed murder, and it was up from the time. Okay, that's an observation. Granted, we grant you that, and that's a valid observation if the statistics are correct, that the death penalty didn't act as a deterrent. The foolish conclusion and application, however, says, therefore, the death penalty is not a deterrent. There are variables in our country, and Ecclesiastes answers those variables. It says, when the execution of a sentence is not brought to bear on that person who has done evil speedily, the hearts of men are thoroughly set in them to do evil. Now that's the variable that is so amok in our country today. You've done this capital crime. If you get sentenced for it, you're going to sit on death row for the next 30 years with however many appeals that you get and more trials to that. That kind of thing is no deterrent. That's just an example. I'm not trying to make anything out of that. Just an example of a valid observation. Here's the crime rate. We've got the death penalty. This isn't working. That's a valid observation. But the conclusion is that this is not a deterrent, and therefore the false conclusion and application. And four, unwise misperceptions of observations. In other words, I'm not really even seeing what is happening correctly. I'm not even seeing the real essence of a thing with the consequent unwise conclusions and applications. All right. So that's our situation in Ecclesiastes. What we want to look at today, with that understanding now digested, with that under our belt, our belts, I guess, our plural belts have to be plural too, with that observation under our belt, we're going to look at wisdom in Ecclesiastes. What does Ecclesiastes say about wisdom? Sometimes, most of the times, we're just looking at the ones that are valid so that there's no problem there. Once or twice, I'll show you something where, okay, see how one of these four things is happening with him? Let's go to the first one, and we'll just take these pretty much in order as we find them. In any Christian talk or teaching about wisdom, it is appropriate for us to define what wisdom is as Christians. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ has been made to us wisdom from God and redemption and sanctification. Our Christ is wisdom, all right? Before He came, before the Lord Jesus Christ literally graced this earth by coming to this planet in incarnate form. Before that happened, what did you think of as wisdom? You didn't think of it as Christ. If we could if we could somehow do the sci-fi thing and get one of us Christians back in time, talk to Solomon and say, the Messiah is wisdom. Certainly he would say, of course the Messiah will have wisdom. Of course the Messiah will be wise. But what we're saying is not just that he has this or that he is or that he will be that wisdom and wise, but that he is wisdom itself. So what is it if we didn't do that sci-fi thing and go back in time and talk like that, talk Christocentrically to, say, Solomon about wisdom? What was the Old Testament concept of wisdom? Wisdom was that spiritual sagacity that was able to penetrate. It was kind of like a mental X-ray vision of things the way they really are. It was the ability to see through something. We could take anything for this. This pulpit's always very handy here, isn't it? Let's say this is something. It's certainly a thing. It's the pulpit, but let's say it stands for something. Let's say that it stands for a movement, or it stands for a certain practice within man, or whatever it is. Wisdom doesn't just see the outward dimensions of the thing, what it's made of, that is, what they're doing, what it's made up of, what we're talking about. It penetrates through it. It goes into it and sees it in all of its parts, so that it's like that X-ray vision as it looks at a thing, that it can penetrate and permeate all that's about it. It's got the comprehension of the reality of things. And that being the case, wisdom was the know-how to apply knowledge. It goes into a thing, you know, it like seeps into it, it gets in there, and it takes it apart and it puts it together. And if it has such comprehensive understanding of a thing, then that means that it knows what to do in any of the relationships that that thing touches on. In other words, it knows how to apply the knowledge that it has. Many times you see people that have a great deal of knowledge, and they have very little wisdom. You see it in the way that they can quote scriptures, or that they have a lot in the word by which they have familiarity with it. They can kind of freely, you know, speak about it. What about that verse over here? You know, they can recall things. But when you then see how they go about using those bits of spiritual information in life, it's like this is the proverbial train wreck that's getting ready to happen. Like, this is some of the dumbest use of these things that we've read about in the Bible together. They don't know how to actually apply this. They don't know how to live in the practicality of what that knowledge would argue for. We have to make this connection too. It's not the idea that they do it. Solomon had it and didn't do it. It's knowing how to use knowledge. It is an appropriate utilization of knowledge, but it's not the actual performance of it. Solomon will say in this, we won't mention it here, but Solomon will say in this carnal journey of his, he'll say, through all this, my wisdom remained with me. You're watching him say some of the dumbest things, do some of the dumbest things. And then he says, in all this, my wisdom remained with me. In other words, I knew the whole time I was doing it, this was not wisdom. If you've ever backslidden and you had a good chunk of doctrine behind your life before you did that, you may agree with Solomon. You may think, yeah, the whole time I was whatever, I knew this is stupid. I knew this is not where I want to be. I knew this wasn't life. I knew this was not fulfilling. I knew this was not satisfying. I knew this was not pleasing to God. You knew that. Solomon says he knew that. In the midst of this, and he's chronicling this for you so that you don't have to repeat it. But this wisdom is, okay, I really have a skill. That's a key word here. Wisdom is skill. At what? At, well, it could be anything, but when we're talking about spiritual matters, it's skill to know how to use the Word of God. Prudence, therefore, comes from it. It says that God invested Bezaleel, the son of Aholiab, and the son of Ahisamach, Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, I'm getting names mixed up, but it's the two, Uri, the son of, this is all these names bouncing around. One of them is Bezalel, though. Bezalel and Uri. Yeah, Bezalel and Uri. He gave them the same word that's getting translated wisdom here. God gives them this so that they can work with gold and silver and yarn and linen and the extinct blue antelope skins and the ram's skins and wood and silver and all of the things that went into the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. God gave them that prowess. God gave them that skill. Now, when you just talk about wisdom in and of itself, you're not, in other words, you're not talking about it in relation to that thing, this thing that they're doing building the temple. You just talk about chokhmah in Hebrew. You just talk about that itself. You're talking about, in the spiritual context that we're discussing it, the Bible, you're talking about skill in spiritual matters. In other words, you're talking about the understanding and the comprehension that results in prudent action. You're dealing with a person who knows his way around the Word of God and the spiritual universe, both of which are the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God, John 1:1, John 1:14, 1 John 1:1-3, Revelation 19:13, Hebrews 4:12-13, and He is the spiritual universe, Colossians 1:19. All the fullness, hypostatized, was pleased to dwell in Him. So, you know how to negotiate, not in the sense of like cut deals, but you know how to maneuver in spiritual life. You know how to activate the Lord Jesus Christ in time. That's wisdom, because that's spiritual skill. Okay? Now, with that, with Him as a definition, we'll go into these verses. I don't actually even care if we get to these verses. I just want to talk about Him as wisdom. And maybe that's more beneficial for us than to go through this right now. But we'll try to do a little bit of it. If you were to ask us, the Old Testament sage, you know, what is wisdom? They might say it more succinctly than I just have, but they would explain it, it's like that. Alright, it's like that. In the New Testament, you take all of that I just said, that maybe they would think, and definitely that maybe they would say it that way. You take all of that, and you bring it over here and say, it is this person. You wrap that up in a body, in your mind, and you say, this person is the perfect execution of everything that in your Old Testament you would call wisdom. Now the way we see that, the way we kind of enter into the realization of all that that wisdom is particularly, though not limited to it at all, not limited at all to it, but particularly we look at four books called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we simply say, Jesus, wisdom, do your thing. I'm going to watch this. And we watch how he relates to people, and that's wisdom. And we observe, like Solomon was observing, but we're observing wisdom himself, wisdom personified, wisdom hypostatized, wisdom embodied. We are watching wisdom act out what it's like before our eyes. We see him. This is what knowledge does. Knowledge sees him encounter the sin of Pharisees and sees him rip them up one side and down the other and leave them speechless. And knowledge without wisdom says, when Jesus encountered sin, he tore into them. No. Knowledge says that you got a piece of knowledge now, and you have not seen him full orbed. You have not seen him in every situation. We want to say it, we want to say it kindly, but we do want to say, you need to shut up for a while and read the whole thing. You will see that he does not treat every sinner that way. Observe what the variables are as to why when he encountered that kind of sin in that kind of person, he acted in that way, and observe what the variables are in this situation when he encounters a woman caught in adultery. They are very different. The sins are different. The situations are different. Their presentation to him is different. And what we do when we study the Scripture is really we study the Lord Jesus Christ, and we study him from every angle. We turn it just a shade this way, and we think, what if we looked at him just from that way instead of this way all the time? What if we have a multi-dimensional Christ, because we do. You realize, how many dimensions do you live in, right? How many dimensions? If I'm a cartoon, how many dimensions do I exist in? Two. Very good. Thank you. You're so used to not being supposed to answer me, and that's right. But, right, if I live in height and width, right? But there isn't any depth to me if I'm a cartoon on a page. When I'm a real human being, how many dimensions do I live in? Three, right? If I'm the Lord Jesus Christ, how many dimensions do I live in? Paul said that he had as his prayer, he wanted us to know the length and width and height and depth of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's something that undergirded his whole life. The depth. It's like, I'm this tall, and I'm this wide, and I'm this thick. But then for depth, we have to go underneath my feet. He's got these dimensions. Those who have knowledge, but not wisdom, invariably lop off dimensions from him in the way that they see him. They get a hold of something and they ride that thing for the rest of their life. And if you ever challenge them on it, they'll say, this is in the Bible. This is Jesus. Jesus was like, yes? Yeah. But there's more to Jesus. There's other things to Jesus as well. And Paul's saying, I don't want you to even stop with what your natural perception can grasp about this man. Three dimensions. I want you to do something impossible for the natural man. And I want you to lay a hold of this life that is four-dimensional. And if in other universes, there are other things, there are other states, He's created them all. He is this. I won't go into this, but the idea is, have you heard that statement? Somebody wrote a book sometime, it got famous, your God is too small. Let's talk about it. Your Christ is too small. Christ is your God, but your Christ, in that He's your God and you've boxed Him, you know exactly what He's like, right? Only if you thoroughly know the whole realm of the Scripture do you know exactly what He's like. This wisdom is, it's not just, this happened, He did that, He said that. That's one dimensional. It's the ability, wisdom now, since He is wisdom, is the ability to peer into His mind, to know Him as He really is, to intimately understand Him. Do you know what I mean? I answered one of my wife's questions today. We were driving up here. She asked me a question. I can't remember what it was. And then I thought, this is the next question she'll ask me. So I said, I'll do it. She said, you'll do what? I said, that's the answer to your next question. Now, as it turned out, I was wrong. Because who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him? Her next question was not answered by, I'll do it. I thought she would ask me that question before we even came in the door, but she didn't ask me that question. So she didn't even ask it. Not the next one. Didn't even ask it. But when you know someone, what am I doing though? I am doing something. I'm not always wrong. A lot of times I'm right because now please don't do anything about this because I said this. All right. But as of Monday, we've been married for 30 years. When you've been married for 30 years, you can make a really good guess at what people are going to do or what they're going to say because you've watched this person in this groove operate the same way all the time. When you get to know the Lord like that, I've seen Him respond this way all the time, and there's not variables, but if there are variables, you've watched those too. You've gotten that groove down very well also. You know and understand God. The thing that God said you could justly boast about. If you're strong, you're not allowed to boast about your strength. If you're rich, you're not allowed to boast about your money. If you're powerful, you're not allowed to boast about your power. If you're smart, if you think you're intelligent, you're not allowed to boast about your intelligence. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me. God is speaking, and Jesus is God. So, and Jesus is the way that I know the Father. So the way I get to know God is by careful, almost scientific, but not natural, not Adamic, not the way you would normally do it, but very studied consideration of Him. It's an ongoing thing. It's something that you do regularly. It's something frequent. You become very familiar. You become very conversant with Him. And I'm not talking about prayer. I'm just talking about you've got a command of knowledge about what He's like. That's wisdom when you do that. This wisdom is life. All in life now. How do you define life? You go to a dictionary. We got one back there. Maybe I should try it. We go to a dictionary. And it's probably going to define for you biological life. It's going to talk about when a body is animated, when it's alive, it's not going to have a good take on death and what that is. But if we're talking about life, not bios, which is biological life, or the things that you need to sustain it, if we're talking about zoe, we're talking about an ethereal concept. We're talking about something that you're not going to be able to define very well. We're talking about, and if we talk about this life that generally gets translated eternal, we could translate it like this too. We could talk about uncreated life, life of the ages, everlasting life, eternal life, eonic life, something like that. That is, life that busts out of the confines of the life that is bios, that is what you've known since you've been alive. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we get this different kind of life. We get the person who is life. If we talk of Him as uncreated life, we have the original life. And then we come into the world fallen, and we know nothing about that life at all, because we know nothing about that God at all. And then that person who is that life comes to live inside of your little life, and you now are an unlimited person. You're limited in your humanity, and you're limited to what He can do. And He can do anything, so you're limited to what He can will, what He wills that you do. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me, does not mean that I can do anything that I choose to do. It means that I can do anything that He chooses for me to do, no matter how impossible that might be for my natural, Adamic, fleshly experience. This wisdom is life, because wisdom and life find their cohesion in the person who is both of them. So this wisdom life, or this life of wisdom now, if we've understood that a little better, if we are realizing that there's something beyond words here, there's something beyond your natural intellect's ability to perceive. But there's something in the spiritual man that you can perceive, and we call it life. This, you experience it. We experience it here. We just came out of this Christocentric conference. You know that spiritual air? You know that kind of, I can't put my finger on it. I certainly can't articulate it. I will not be able to verbalize it, but what I had with other receptacles of life, as they multiplied exponentially, my experience of the common thing that we have, it was like, I have some of this life. Brock has some of this life. When we get together, though, it's not mine and his. It's the same life. It's the same thing that isn't the thing here. And if I add that, Brock's, you know, possession of eternal life and my possession of eternal life, or Brock's Christ and my Christ, or it's the same Christ, but he's something. Brock is not Christ. Brock is something of that life that I am not, because we've both been incorporated into the one who is life. There is a life union now that I have and that he has, and that he does not have what I have, and I do not have what he has, but he's got life, and the life in me loves the life that is Christ, and that's in him, and I don't have that life. That's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as manifested in the brother called Brock. So if I want life, I want Brock. And then, as many names as we have of believers on the earth right now, that's how much Christ we get to experience. That is how much can't define it. That's how much glory, that's how much life That's how much of this eternal happiness of God that I get to actually live in and experience. It is the person of God living His existence through us. It's a supernatural thing. Let me tell you a couple of verses that you know how you get illumination? It's the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. I was thinking about this in the car. I've thought this same thought many, many times throughout my life. But when I first came here, as a pastor, that clock is so wrong back there, it's lying to you. It's so off. When I've often had this thought, and that is that when I first came here, I used to say, this is my attitude. Everything I get from God, I'm giving it to them. There became a point where that's impossible. I can't do that anymore. Because I received a spirit that is a disposition, an inclination of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Ephesians 1, 17 through 19. So that all day, every day, flashes of illumination are going off. You would have to sit here and just let me talk non-stop as long as I'm awake for me to give you everything that I get from God. I can't do that because correlations I'm being made aware of correlations all the time between, I never thought of that verse in connection with that one before, and that correlation is ministering something to my soul that's called life. Is it a thing? No, that correlation is ministering to me a hitherto unperceived peace of Christ. And I'm seeing Christ in a way that I've never seen Him before. It doesn't contradict anything else I've ever learned of Him. But it is a vista. It is a horizon of Christ that was not perceived by me before. It's life. That wisdom that I got from that correlation is life because the wisdom and the life find their communion in the person who is both of them. The Lord Jesus Christ is this wisdom and this life. We're supposed to be in Ecclesiastes, right? Look here. Look here at chapter 1. I, the preacher, verse 12, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart, that is, I determined to do this, to seek and search out by wisdom, that is, via Christ, by means of Christ, concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. Yeah, you've got a lot of valid observations and you have some misperceptions of things, but you've seen it all. And indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now that's under the sun. If you can't reach to the life that is past the sun, if you don't have a life-living connection down here with the life that is beyond the sun, if you're just like every other human being and you live a natural, fleshly, Adamic life, you live psychological life, all you have is soul life, all you have is an existence beyond the physical, that's all you have, but you don't ever touch life, then I tell you everything that you're doing in that way is vanity. Vanity of vanities. All vanity, striving for wind under the sun. But if what you do down here is all having a vital, that means living, connection to the one who lives over the sun, then every thought you have, every action that you do, everything you do, the mundane things that you have to do in responsibilities down here on the earth to negotiate this bios life is being activated and actuated and energized by eternal life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John 5:20. Jump down to 16. I communed with my heart saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom. That is, I've perceived more Christ than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. In other words, there's for us New Testament, for us Christocentrists, it's not wrong for us to read this back into the Old Testament. I have understood a large extent of Christ, is what he's saying. I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. That is when you're insane and you don't know what you're doing, or when you know exactly what you're doing and you like it. But both of them are against wisdom. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. Now look at what he says here. 18. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Note what's happening here. He didn't word it in the order that we worded it. Where you have a valid assumption, or you have a valid observation rather. You have a valid observation with a foolish conclusion. He switched them the other way. He told you his foolish conclusion first. But it came from a fleshly reaction to a valid observation. His valid observation is 1:18. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That's his valid observation. Don't tell me it's not true. But he came to a false conclusion. In the verse that came before it, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. This is grasping for the wind. You're wrong. You're dead wrong. But where did you get there? You got there from a fleshly reaction over, I'm hurting a lot more now that I have wisdom than I did when I didn't. We're fresh from this Christocentric conference, so you'll hear me. I'm fresh from thinking about it. I was so aware that of two things. I was aware of, this is great, and I was aware of, there are numerous people here, lives representing affliction that I feel bad for some of you. I thought, I have wisdom, that means I love you. Love means that I can't be coldly sterile and detached from your suffering. I feel that too. And so I am, you know, bounding in here for the next session. And really, it's not faking. I really am loving this. I want to be here. I like this. And I see this saint or that one, this brother or that person, that sister, and I think, this is what they're going through. And in some cases, their love of wisdom and life, namely Christ, is even heightening that sorrow that they have because the wisdom's doing it. Oh, it's not directly doing it. It's not the prime mover. What was it in... Brock was really impressed with this. What happened Saturday night? What happened in, man, would you think that would be a sterile, boring teaching, right? Johannine Christology. You probably thought, oh man, this is going to be the dead weight session of all the, what happened in Johannine Christology? God visited us. What happened there? Life took over. We touched life. This is true. It's got to be true because Christ is wisdom. And Christ was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If you get to know Him deeply, you'll get to feel Him deeply. Now, Watch Solomon change up like the wind on you. He's just said that, right? Now go to 2:13. Then, in other words, after this that I already said, I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. I thought, this is vanity and grasping for wind, because I'm getting beat up over having this wisdom. Yes, you are. Valid observation. Lousy conclusion, but valid observation. Now he comes back to spiritual sanity. And he said, then, after this little jaunt, this is jaunt number one in Ecclesiastes, this is what I came out with. Wisdom excels folly like light excels darkness. Go to 8, chapter 8, 1. Here's an illumination I had. This was the last illumination I'm aware of before I came up here in this spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's the last one. This is the last correlation that I said, never saw that before. Here it is. 8:1. Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? The wise can interpret well. That's why it says in Revelation, let the heart that has wisdom interpret the number of the beast. For it is a man's number. And he says what it is. If you have wisdom, you can interpret. And who knows the interpretation of the thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine. And the sternness of his face is changed. You know that guy who's always so somber? You know the guy who's like, you know, never crack a smile? You know that guy? If he had some wisdom, how couldn't he be happy when he had that wisdom sometime? Here's the correlation, though. 1:18 and 8:1. That's the same thing. Wisdom gives me increased pain and makes my face shine. How can it be otherwise? Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ was, in Psalm 45, quoted in Hebrews 1, anointed with the oil of gladness above his contemporaries. He was the happiest man on the earth, and he was the saddest man on the earth at the same time, in the same person. You get wisdom? Wisdom is, in New Testament, Christocentric understanding. It's the appropriation of Jesus. It's the activation of Christ. It's the apprehension. It's the gaining Christ of Philippians 3:8. If I do that, not in a one-dimensional way, if I lay hold of Christ, who is eternal life, Timothy, you've already got eternal life, right? You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. So whoever has the Son has life. Timothy, you've got life, right? Yes, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Paul say to him, Timothy, lay hold of eternal life? Don't you already have it? Yeah, I have it. I have this right here. It's all mine. This is laying hold of it. It's like, it belongs to me. I live here. You know, this is what I'm about. Now, and since eternal life is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, John 17:3, laying hold of eternal life is experientially moving in all that the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby God His Father through your knowledge of Him is about. It's life. It's wisdom. If I lay hold of eternal life, if I lay hold of wisdom, then the natural, that is the spiritually natural, not just supernatural, it's supernatural for us because it's eternal life. It's a wisdom we never knew. But it's natural for God. If I lay hold on that which is natural to God, I then, as a human, as a finite treasure bearer, these earthen vessels, this greatness of this treasure is inside. To the degree that I lay hold of eternal life is the degree to which my wisdom makes me suffer like gangbusters. And at the same time, the degree of the happiness that I have. I'm learning what the Lord Jesus Christ is like by fellowshipping in His sufferings and seeing the power of His resurrection in my life at the same time. How can you be crucified and raised from the dead at the same time? You can't. A human can't. God can. So in the days of His flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified in weakness. And after, He would live by the power of God. But now that he's not confined to the kenotic protocol, now that the days of His flesh is not in operation, now that He is functioning in all the deity that He always was, He is living in wisdom so that sorrow and extreme happiness are His at the same time. It's a supernatural thing. We are in Him by the life that He is channeling. He is making us weak, crucifixion weak, and powerful, resurrection powerful at the same time. 8:5b and 6a, if you can follow me there. 8:5b, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. You know what that means? You can, though in greatly increased misery, and I can because you're greatly increasing my misery because I love you. We can, while we're doing that, not be taken over by the foolishness of emotions. We can discern time and judgment, though we're hurting like we're beat up and bloodied and battered. I want to talk about this sometime, maybe in a circle time, maybe in an after the assembly proper is over, maybe in what Greater Grace still calls a wrap. I want to talk about this. What do you think about this? How is this? I mean, this may seem so disjointed to you. What do you think Johann Sebastian Bach means when he writes in one of his songs, "Behold how the Christ, how His body, all bruised and battered, blood bespattered, is like the heavens above." I want to talk with you about that sometime. Go to this next one with me. 7:11-12. Or did we do that already? I don't think so. We went out of order. 7:11-12. "Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense." Now, I know somebody who, whenever this verse is brought out, they really focus in on that. Money is a defense. Yeah, money is a defense. It's just a comparison. Money is a defense means, you know, if I got money and poof, down the highway, my car, and I got a flat tire, I just call somebody up and they come out and I change my tire and I'm gone. If I'm like some of us, what am I going to do? I don't have any money. I got to call a saint to come pick me up or give me the money or do something or come get me, and I'm going to leave my car here. And how am I going to get back here once they get me? It's like, if I had money, no problem. That's not the focus, though, of this verse. The focus of this verse is, you have the Lord Jesus Christ activated in your mind, wisdom. You have a precise perception of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you walk in not just the know-how, but the... can't know exactly how to define it, but life. You do that, this is a defense to you. You get hit by all kinds of things that you wouldn't get if you didn't have wisdom. That's the pain that increases with wisdom. On the same hand, on the other hand, you get out of a lot of things. Or you know how when you get into it, you know exactly what to do. Because the definition of wisdom, not what it, how it's defined, but how it defines things. The definition that wisdom gives you, like, don't do that, do that. Talk to this person that way, get this done so that this is the result. That kind of definition, the defining of wisdom is a defense to you. Go to 10:1. Ecclesiastes 10:1. Don't believe that clock back there. It's wrong. 10:1. Dead flies... I'm going to comment on these very fast. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. You know what that means? It means people are fickle. They'll hear wisdom like crazy out of you. They think you're the greatest Bible teacher in the world. You do one stupid, silly thing with a young kid or something, and they write you off forever. They say, I really expected more of that person. I can't sit under them anymore. Yet, do you forget, like, the last 15 years that you've been listening to teaching and applying it and how your life was saved? No. You got this one thing. You have this one false step that you saw now. It's a little folly. It's like a fly in your perfume. You got a horse fly in your Chanel number 5 now, and it's like throwing... 10:3. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. You know what that means? That means even when you've got a sound church, a fool in the church trying to follow the Scripture will still, his folly's going to come out. It doesn't matter that he hangs around with scriptural people. It doesn't matter that he's in a way of wisdom. He may, if he keeps doing that, according to Proverbs 13:20, he's going to become wise. But until he gets there, all the knowledge in the world is not going to do him a bit of good. He's got to see how that knowledge becomes used and useful in life. And also in 10, verse 10. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. Wisdom is like a sharp axe. Hey, both of us can fell this tree. Any of you students, you notice that the tree that I stand in front of is gone? That big oak. Lightning hit it and blew the bark like 20 yards away in every direction. And they had to, it split it right down the middle, and they had to extract the tree. Now I've got a bigger platform. It's like, though I haven't been using it much lately. We can both fell this same tree. A person that doesn't have wisdom, they can do it. But they're going to have to hack on this tree. The guy who's got wisdom's got like a sharp axe. It's cutting through that tree. Every time he makes a hit on that tree, every time a blow makes contact with that tree, it takes more of that tree away than 50 of the blows of the dull axe. The fool is a dull axe trying to get the same thing done. The person with wisdom is cutting through that tree. Let's look at this one more and we'll close it out. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 13. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun. In other words, I saw the Lord Jesus Christ in operation on the dark planet. And it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it. And a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. In other words, all the rulers in that city, all the people that had the natural worldly know-how, they couldn't deliver that city. But one Christocentrist did. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, quietly, should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. We applied that at the Scardinas the other night, so I won't go into it here. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Would you look at and get to know this one who is wisdom? You know, it should be a joy to do it. He's perfect. He's everything you learn about him. As long as your heart is poised correctly, you love what you see. The Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom, life, Lord. The one having ears to hear, let him hear.